Well, we certainly do need the Lord, so let's go to Him in prayer, please. Father, we are thankful that we can come to You as a God who cares, as a God who invites us to cry out to You in our times of need, and that's often. And Lord, we're just thankful that we can come to a God like You, a God who is almighty, who spoke the world into existence, who calls the stars by name, and yet cares about each one of us in a very special way. Lord, we're amazed to have a creator like that who provided a way to You through Your Son so that we can have life eternal. And for that, we will be eternally grateful. Lord, it's been a difficult week for a number of people. Some in our church family are dealing with the loss of loved ones that they really loved. Others, Lord, have battled illnesses. We're thankful for answered prayer on behalf of Rachel Nagy, and we pray for her as she continues to recover from the kidney stone issues. We're thankful that the surgery was successful on Friday, and we just ask for continued healing. We're mindful, Lord, of the needs in our community, but we're also mindful of the needs around our country. Lord, there are a lot of people in El Paso, Texas, and Dayton, Ohio, who are in deep grief from senseless killings that make no sense to anyone. And Lord, it's just a reminder of how depraved man is, that man's heart is sinful and desperately wicked, as Jeremiah says, who can know it? And Lord, we're just reminded how much hearts need to be changed, one person at a time. We know that external rules aren't going to change the violence in our country. It has to be a change of a heart. And Lord, we pray that in our country. And Lord, may we play a role in that, seeing you use us to see hearts changed one at a time. Lord, we do pray for those families who have lost loved ones and friends in these terrible tragedies, and we pray that they would be drawn to Your truth, to Your word, to the God who offers them comfort that only You can bring, and we pray for that. And Lord, we just, again, just pray for a real change of heart in our country. Lord, we need revival within our country, within our churches. We just need to see You do amazing things that You want to do. So Lord, may we be open to You doing in our lives what You want to do. And now, Lord, as we open Your word, we pray that we would understand what it has to say and that we would be impacted so that our lives are not the same as when we walked in the door. We pray these things for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to open with me in your Bibles to Psalm 60. Psalm 60, it's page 417 if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you. For about three more weeks, we'll be going through the book of Psalms and then moving into a mini-series in the book of Job in the fall. Have you ever been in a situation where things in your life went real bad and you were discouraged and you felt overwhelmed and you wondered how you were going to get through that experience? But as time went on, instead of things getting better, they got worse. My guess is if you've lived long enough, you've had that kind of experience. We kind of have a phrase for that. Things went from bad to worse. We kind of say that with a smile sometimes, but really, when it happens to us, we don't smile at all. It really hurts. It's really difficult. And sometimes we don't know where to turn, and actually sometimes we actually feel like God has abandoned us when things go from bad to worse. King David had those kinds of emotions. And the psalm we're looking at today, that was exactly his experience. Things were bad, and then they got even worse. We discover that by looking at the superscript at the very beginning of the psalm, right under the title. There's one of the longest superscripts of all the psalms. It says, for the choir director, designed to be sung, according to Shushan Edith. That probably was a well-known melody, which we don't know the melody now, but they probably knew it then. A miktam of David to teach. A miktam is a poem or a psalm, but it's interesting, it also says here, it's to teach. There's an important lesson here. Now, that's true of all the psalms, but it's interesting that was added in a special way in the superscript. But then the background is given. When he, David, struggled with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobeth, and Joab returned and smote 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. Now, that last statement's kind of hard to understand. As a matter of fact, when I first read it, I was thinking, what in the world is the background to this psalm? Because I think that's really important to understanding the psalm. But I'm going to do my best by using a map to explain this to you, and I think it'll come together a little bit for you. By this time in his life, I think we have a map coming up. There it is. Okay. By this time in his life, David was king of all of Israel. He wrote a lot of his psalms when Saul was pursuing him, trying to kill him. But this is much later in his life. He first became the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, then he became king of both southern kingdom of Judah and northern kingdom of Israel. This is when he's king of the entire land of Israel. His throne is well established. But the problem is, when you became the king of Israel, you automatically inherited lots of enemies. Enemies surrounded him and were regularly attacking him. And so that is the setting here. It says that he struggled with two towns or two regions that have the word Aram in them. What is being talked about here is he was being attacked by this country uphill here called Aram, sometimes called the Arameans. And it was a real struggle, it says, when he struggled with them. So the setting is that he is up here in this region trying to defend a northern region of Israel. And in the midst of that, as hard as it was, he got bad news. So he's struggling. He's in an intense battle. It's a struggle. He doesn't know if he's going to win this battle or not. And all of a sudden, as if that weren't bad enough, he gets worse news. And the news is that Edom, clear down in the southern region, one of the southern borders of Israel, near one of the southern borders of Israel, had attacked Israel. And so it went from bad to worse. Intense battle at the northern regions, and now someone's attacking from the south. So he had this battle going on two different fronts, and what's he going to do about it? So he ends up sending some of his troops that were defending the northern region clear down here to defend the southern region because Edom was attacking. And he ends up sending his general, Joab, clear down to what is called the Valley of the Salt, which would be south of the Dead Sea, where this battle took place. So as intense as the battle was up north, he couldn't leave all of his forces up there. He had to divide his forces, send some of his forces down south. It went from bad to worse. And when David had that experience, he really felt and he really wondered, has God abandoned me? Has God abandoned us as a nation? And you see that as you begin reading your way through this psalm. In Psalm 60, beginning in verse 1, O God, you have rejected us. You have broken us. You have been angry. O restore us. You have made the land quake. You have split it open. Heal its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people experience hardship. You've given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. You have given us a banner to those who fear you that it may be displayed because of the truth, Selah. That your beloved may be delivered, save us with your right hand and answer us. Now this struggle is defined more clearly in 2 Samuel chapters 8 and 10 and 1 Chronicles 18 and 19. We're not going to take time to read those this morning. If you want to read these later today, it may help you understand this psalm even better. But David here is feeling the intensity of this struggle. And he feels like God has rejected them. He says that in verse 1. O God, you have rejected us. You have broken us. He even uses earthquake language. Did you notice that? In verse 2, you have made the land quake. You have split it open. Lord, heal its breaches, for it totters. He's saying this feels like an earthquake where the ground is shaking below me and there's actually a split in the earth. Lord, only you can heal this. He likens it to being intoxicated. Verse 3, you have made your people experience hardship. You've given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. It's like, Lord, you brought upon us something that is confusing us. We're stumbling, we're tripping, we're not stable on our feet, we're insecure, we don't know what's going on around us. And yet, there's hope. That's always an encouraging theme throughout so many of the Psalms, I would say pretty much all of them, that in the midst of struggles, there's always hope. So in verse 4, he says, in spite of how bad it is, you have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth, Selah. Stop and think about it. You've given us a banner. In those days, banners and flags were used to rally troops who were in battle. Sometimes they were used as a signaling device to people who were in battle. And it was something used to inspire the soldiers who were fighting, to keep them focused on their mission, to let them know that their purpose was worth fighting for. If you've ever seen the movie The Patriot, there's a scene in there that I think really illustrates this really well. There's a scene in there where the soldiers from the United States, the soldiers of the American Revolution, are fighting against the British in hand-to-hand combat. And it's intense. People are dying. It's intense. And it actually looks like the United States forces are going to have to retreat, and some of them begin to retreat. But then Mel Gibson runs up, grabs the flag that had fallen down, picks it up, and it's on a long pole, and he charges forward, and all of a sudden, the revolutionary soldiers see that flag, and all of a sudden, there's this cry of intensity, their courage is renewed, they have this great enthusiasm, and they surge forward, and they win this amazing victory. That's the idea here. God is their banner. He is their rallying point. He is the one who can renew their courage and give them the courage to move forward because what they're fighting for is worth it. And it was called the banner of truth. And there does seem to be a real positive turn here as he begins to think about the truth, because then in verse 5 he says that your beloved or beloved may be delivered. That pictures Israel, the nation God loved, the nation God chose. So that your beloved nation, the nation you chose, God, may be delivered. That's David's prayer. Save us with your right hand, your mighty hand, your arm of strength, and answer us. That's his cry. The first five verses are a prayer to God. And then there's a change beginning in verse 6. David stops right then after making this strong introductory statement. He begins by quoting God. He doesn't do that very often in the Psalms. There may be other Psalms that see that happen, but I haven't run across one lately. I'm not sure there is another one exactly like this. But he says in verse 6, God has spoken in his holiness. So in the midst of this struggle, he goes back to the fact God has spoken. Now, we don't know exactly when God spoke these words. There's no record of the words that follow ever being recorded exactly like this earlier in Scripture. Maybe God gave these words to David at another time. Maybe it's a paraphrase of what he said over the years of the history of the nation. But God had spoken. And so in the midst of the struggle, David pauses and reflects on what God had said in his holiness. And what had God said? Verse 6, I will exalt. I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Shout loud, O Philistia, because of me, referring to the Philistines. God had spoken, and what had God said? First of all, he said, I will exalt. That could be translated, and I know some translations do translate it this way, I will triumph. That's foundational. God said, I'm going to win. My enemies are not going to win. I'm going to win. I will triumph. I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. These are two areas. Shechem is here. Succoth is over in this area. They were on opposite sides of the Jordan, about 22 miles apart. He says, I will apportion those. I will give those to the people I want to give them to. I will measure them up. I will hand them out. He'd already given that land to the nation of Israel. And he's making it very clear, these are my places to give to whomever I want to give to accomplish what I want to accomplish. He goes on to say, Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. This is God speaking. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my scepter. Gilead, or Gad, is here in the blue. He says, that's mine. Belongs to me. Manasseh is mine. That's more the flesh-colored up in this region, also down in this region. He said, that's mine. And then he says, Ephraim, which is this green area right here, Ephraim is also the helmet of my head, talking about the importance of a defensive part. It's like, this is what I use to protect my country. It was a centrally located country. It was critical to warfare. It was an important place of security. And then he even says, Judah, which is this whole purple area down here, Judah is my scepter. Judah is my scepter. Judah is the region from which, that contained the city of Jerusalem. That's where the government reigned. That's where David reigned on his throne. But I think it was more than a statement of geography. It was a statement of genealogy. Judah is my scepter. David was a descendant of Judah. He was from the tribe of Judah. The coming Messiah, the coming Lord Jesus, would come from the tribe of Judah. Just read Matthew chapter 1. It's all right there. There is a messianic tone to this psalm, as we often find in the Psalms. There is a real big picture taking place here. Judah is my scepter. Clear back at the end of Genesis, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, gave prophecies concerning each of his 12 sons. And this is what he said about Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh, until Messiah comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Judah is my scepter. That is not a minor statement. There is a lot at stake here. We're talking about the Messiah, the coming Jesus, being part of this whole scene that's taking place here. That rulership through Judah is foundational to the entire Bible from the end of Genesis on. God's plan would triumph. Judah is my scepter. You know what a scepter was, don't you? We don't see many of them today, but they were like a staff that was held by a ruler, by a king. Some of them were quite tall. Some of them were as tall as a man. Others of them were short. Most of them were ornately engraved. And they were, when a king held his scepter, it was a powerful statement of his power and authority. He was the king, and what the king said was going to happen. That's the picture here. Judah is my scepter. Judah was a critical part of God's rule on earth and of the future Messiah's rule. God had given this land to the nation of Israel. He had an amazing plan for them. He had an amazing plan for the Messiah. And no enemy of Israel was going to get in the way of that. That's the point he's making here. And then he talks about three of the primary enemies of Israel. And look what he says about them. Think about what he's just said in the previous verse. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is the helmet of my head, Judah is my scepter, but verse 8, Moab is my washbowl. That's not a term of endearment. Over Edom I will throw my shoe, shout loud, O Philistia, because of me. Moab is my washbowl, a basin used to wash dirty hands and dirty feet and held dirty water. That's what Moab was. And Edom, the country that was right then ready to fight and already fighting against Israel, what does he say about them? I will throw my shoe. Over them I will throw my shoe. Now, we don't know exactly what that means. Shoes were sometimes used in settling business decisions and things like that. We could talk about all kinds of things about that. But it, again, is just a derisive term. It's like, I'm going to throw my shoe over you, and it kind of has a servanthood idea, doesn't it? Like, I'm going to throw my shoe over you, you go get my shoe, you clean it up and be sure it's ready for me when I leave the house tomorrow. I don't know if that's the picture or not, but it's certainly not a word of encouragement. It's like, I am over you, and I am speaking down to you. You will not have the rights that the nation of Israel will have. And he even says, shout loud, O Philistia. Could be, that is clearly a reference to the Philistines. Again, here's Moab. There's right there, you can see that is who the washbowl is. Here's Edom, over which God said he would throw his shoe. And then the Philistia, of course, the Philistines were the regular enemies of Israel. Seemed like they were bothering them all the time. And he says of them, in verse 60, shout loud, O Philistia, because of me. And I think there he's not saying, it's not a shout of victory, it's like a shout like in agony, because God is going to take care of Israel and Philistia isn't going to like it. So there's going to be this shout of realizing God was taking care of his people. The nation of Israel had exalted positions, but not the enemies of Israel. They had degrading positions. And that is the end of David quoting God. And then David, beginning in verse 9, kind of wraps up all of his thoughts here by saying this: who will bring me into the besieged city? He's thinking back again. Who's going to help me defeat Edom? Who will lead me to Edom? Have not you yourself, O God, rejected us? And will you not go forth with our enemies, O God? O give us help against the adversary. For deliverance by man is vain. He knew man couldn't handle it. Verse 12, through God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our adversaries. Verse 10 is a little tricky. He's kind of going back to what he'd said very early in the psalm, like God's rejected us. I like the way the NIV phrases it. I think it gives the idea because there's a note of victory immediately following verse 10. The NIV reads it this way. After asking the question, who will bring us into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? David says, is it not you, O God, you who have rejected us and no longer goes out with our armies? The Message translation says it, I think, in a refreshing way. You aren't giving up on us, are you, God? Refusing to go out with our troops? That was the struggle. He felt rejected because of being overwhelmed with things going from bad to worse, with two enemies to battle. And he's saying, God, you're not going to reject us, are you? But he kind of answers that question in verses 11 and 12. Oh, give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. Through God we shall do valiantly, and it is he who will tread down our adversaries. And that's exactly what happened. David stayed battling Aram to the north. Joab and his armies, it would have taken several days. It was probably at least 100 to 150 miles. We don't know exactly where they were battling up here. But it would have been a 4 or 5 day journey. They came all the way down here to the Valley of Salt. And as we're told in the superscript, Joab's armies killed 12,000 of the army of Israel. And if you do a little more reading in those chapters I mentioned earlier, you'll find out that combined with Joab's brother Abishai, there were 18,000 people killed. It basically wiped out the entire armies of Edom. It was an amazing victory with only half an army. And only God could do that. Think about what God did. And so I want us to think about what David did when he felt totally overwhelmed, because sometimes life is like that. What did he do when things went from bad, real bad, to worse? He turned to God. He began focusing on the truth of what God had said. And he trusted God to bring deliverance. He trusted what God had said and then trusted God to bring him deliverance. And I think that's an important lesson for all of us. There may be some of you who are going through a very difficult time right now and you feel totally overwhelmed. As a matter of fact, you may feel right now like things have actually gone from bad to worse. And you may have even felt like God doesn't listen, that he has rejected you, that he has abandoned you. If we're honest, we all have times like that. But if that is the case, how does God want you to respond? He wants you to cling to what he has said and trust him to deliver you. He wants you to look at that rallying banner, the banner of truth, The truth is what God has said. And that really does change everything. And if we do that, it can renew our courage. It can give us hope to keep pressing on. And it can remind us it's worth it. It's worth it. If we don't focus on God's truth, I can tell you we'll lose it. I want to show you something. I've showed it to you before, but I felt it was appropriate to show it to you again. This is a Bible. It's mine. It's kind of worn out. I preached from it for a number of years, and it kind of wore out. I used it for probably 20 years. But I don't want to get rid of it. Do you know why? For one thing, it was given to me when I graduated from Biola College many, many years ago. It was a graduation gift to every one of the graduates. A leather-bound New American Standard Bible. But that's not the real reason I want to keep it. The real reason I want to keep it is very personal. Over 25 years ago, I guess it's over 27 years ago now, my mom, who was 58 at the time, went into a health fair in Northeast Colorado for a normal checkup. And the blood tests came back very strange. Something was wrong. So she went to her doctor, and I'll never forget getting a phone call from my stepfather, Harold, who called me and said, "Paul, I have some really bad news. Your mom has cancer." I was in my 30s, but I gathered up all of my family, my wife and my five children, and as soon as we could, we made the 6-hour trip to Northeast Colorado. By then, Mom was getting quite sick. We had to put her in the back of my station wagon. She had to be prone. She had to lay flat on a mattress from a bunk bed. We drove her up to Greeley to see an oncologist there, one of the best oncologists in the state, in the whole region. And he did tests on her, and he had some really bad news. He said, "Your mom has liver and brain cancer. She's stage 4. She will not survive." It had gone from bad to worse. And I'll never forget going to that first floor lobby of that hospital in Greeley, and I had this Bible in my hand. And I said, "God, I have to hear from you. I have to hear from you." And I had a pen, and I had a card, and I just began reading through the Psalms. The first 2 or 3 didn't give me much help, but as I made my way through the Psalms, there were phrases, statements about God, statements about who He is, statements about His faithfulness and His care, and I underlined them with my card and pen. That's why I don't want to lose this Bible. Because even today, there are times I have to go back to what I underlined to help see me through. I have to go back to what God has said so that I can pursue the banner of truth, so that I can even keep taking baby steps forward. And I'll tell you, God's truth did not change my mom's situation. She died within 3 months. But I want to tell you, God's truth changed me permanently. And I am so thankful for a banner of truth that got me through one of the most difficult times of my life. And I want to encourage you, wherever you are today, if you feel like it's gone from bad to worse, it's not hopeless. God said, I will triumph, and I believe that. That changes everything. If we really believe that God will triumph, and that His word is true, it changes everything. So my question is, when things are going from bad to worse, where will you turn? Let's pray. Father, thank you that even when things seem hopeless, they're not. Thank you that you have always had a master plan. And that master plan centers around Jesus, the Messiah. We thank you for David's life. We thank you that he was honest with his raw emotions, but that he found the help he needed by turning to your word, to what you had said, and by turning to you. And Lord, thank you that we have that same kind of resource. So Lord, even as we've already sung today and we'll continue to sing, Lord, we trust in you. Even when we don't understand, we trust you to see us through. And we know you are worthy of our trust. And we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen. Is that we serve a God who cannot fail. And that really changes everything. There's a phrase that I just ran across this last week that I've seen before, but it really struck me. Never forget in the darkness what God has shown you in the light. I think that's worth hearing again. Never forget in the darkness what God has shown you in the light. As we leave today, let's leave on mission because we have a banner. It's the banner of truth. And no matter what we have to face this week, we can walk out of here ready to face it because we have that banner to rally around, and that will make all the difference. So let's leave on mission. Let's leave in peace. So go in peace.